slow to anger and abounding in love. That's verses all over the Old Testament, probably 10, 15 times. Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Exodus 34. And in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah says it. You're gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. A God who relents, turns away, repents from sending calamity. Jonah knows that. Jonah knows that. He just doesn't believe it. If we understand just how much God loves each and every one of us and does not want to send harm, I think we might treat each other a lot differently. It's amazing when we see God for who he is and understand his mission in our life. This book, like every other book of the Bible, simply says two things. Man is incredibly messed up and needs help. God is incredibly good and mighty to save. That's the theme. Jonah, like everybody else in the Old Testament, is very broken and flawed, and God is trying to get him to understand who he is. Word of God, Jonah 1:1, the word of God came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, and that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. When he tells him to arise and go, it's missional language. I have a purpose for you. I want you to get up this morning to fulfill something. And as a prophet, Jonah knows all I do is speak the words that God has told me to speak. That's all I do. And when you get up in the morning and you open your Bible, a fabulous prayer for you and for me is, Lord, would you speak? I would like to hear from you today. And whatever God gives you, give it to someone else. Jonah knows that. But he has a problem. He's got to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is a terrible nation. Their atrocities are well documented. Beheadings, skinning people alive. It is grotesque what they did. If you look at the history of Nineveh, it was started by an individual named Nimrod. Nimrod, in Genesis 10, was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He founded Babylon, and he founded Nineveh, which is modern-day Mosul and Iraq. Great, 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 great descendants of ISIS and the Taliban. So if you were in Jonah's shoes, that great city, call it against it, their evils come against me, God is saying to Jonah, you're my servant, we have a problem. I want you to go give a word to a very difficult group of people that I actually want to save. You see, Jonah understands the Old Testament. When the bad guys are doing bad things, Sodom and Gomorrah, torch them. Noahic covenant, torch them. Egypt, torch them. Right? That's Jonah's default setting. And unfortunately, when we get into conflict with people, that can be ours. But if his verse is correct, he relents in sending calamity. You see, Jonah knows God can torch any nation he wants on his own, but he only ever chooses to save a nation through someone else. Broken, simple, like you and me. And Jonah doesn't understand his God yet. He doesn't understand him yet. And in Jonah, verse 3, chapter 1, Jonah arose. Same word. Go, arise, same word, arose, to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. We learned last week that presence is pa'anim. It means face to face. Where can I go from your presence, says the psalmist? You can't get away from the spatial presence of God, but you can get away from the intimate presence of God. You'll understand this because if I am hanging out with my friend Rob, and we're pa'anim, we're face-to-face in intimate friendship. There's a connection, there's a conversation, we have a good friendship. But if that breaks down, and Rob's still in the room, and I don't want to talk to Rob. I can pretend he's not here by turning my face away from him and paying attention to everybody else but Rob. Not that anybody would ever do that here if someone offends you, but this is the, I want to get away from the face of my friend. So I'll just turn my direction here. You can't get away from God, but you can relinquish your intimate, close, face-to-face presence with him. And that needs to be nurtured and developed every minute of every day. So he arose, and it says, to go from the presence, he went down to Joppa. Joppa means beautiful, to be beautiful. Sin is always attractive. Running away from God, always attractive. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. That word found is amazing. It can mean that you diligently searched for it or you just so happened to find it. Sin can be diligently sought out or the temptation arises and you take the bait. The distance is interesting because he was supposed to go to Nineveh, which is like a short walk from Toronto to Quebec. Okay, it's the ancient world. You got to walk or take a chariot or whatever, but that's the distance. Jonah goes to Tarshish. He finds a ship. He goes down to Tarshish. That is a kind of equivalent to going from Toronto to Vancouver by sea. He says, I'm going to go to the farthest point I can figure out away from the presence of very God. Anybody running from the Lord here today? I've done it. I know that feeling when God whispers into your ear and tells you something he wants you to do. And you get busy doing everything but that one thing he's whispered into your ear. It's amazing. So he paid the fare. There's always a price to pay. And he went down to the dock, down to the boat, into the hull. Amazing. Down, down, down. That's the trajectory of sin. It is crouching at your door as God says to Cain, it desires to have you. You must master it. And it repeats it again. He went away from the face of Yahweh, the Lord, his covenant God. He went away from the friendship, the face, the covenant God of Israel. You'll never see the word Yahweh in your Bible. You'll see the word capital L-O-R-D. All right, because the Jews and the Hebrews changed it to Adonai because they don't want to say his name because they might be guilty of taking it in vain. It's a long story. We'll talk about it. Why did he run? Was he afraid of Nineveh? I don't think so. I think the reason that Jonah ran is because he knew Nineveh, but he didn't know God. We can be like that. Jonah had a functional savior. These are called functional idols. They're those things in your life that really, really count, that you know as well as I do, that in your heart of hearts, if you lost them, you would be really, really upset. And Jonah's functional savior is himself. He's self-righteous, and he feels so much better than the Ninevites because he would never be like that pagan, apostate, terrible nation. I would never be like them. But God says, I want you to go rescue them. And he says, not them. Not those people. They're too far gone. Anybody God wants you to communicate with, to rescue, to love, who's the Nineveh that may be in your world that you just don't want to be around? Self-righteousness is feeling better about ourselves, and often that comes in feeling better than others. And the more people you feel better than, Ninevehs, the better you feel about yourself. I would never be like those people. And we have our ways of feeling superior, and we need to be very, very careful. Racism is rampant in the world, and it's also rampant in the life of Jonah. He feels, as a Hebrew, he does not want to go near these Ninevites. They're not of his race. They're not of his religion. There's a racial superiority he displays. There is a religious superiority he displays. My religion is right. I'm better than all of you. We can manifest that even though we would never say that. The other side of the racist coin is the anti-racist coin. Well, I'm not racist. I would never be racist. I would never be like those people. And there's, I feel superior because I'm on the anti-racism team and I'll fix you if you're a racist. That's equally as proud and arrogant and controlling. The religious superiority, where I feel I'm better because I know the Bible more and I know the laws better. Some people have never been through a lot of pain, and they feel that because they're just so blessed, prosperity, health, and peace and joy, that, wow, I must be superior to others. Look at my life. Look at how much better I'm doing than others. That would count for most of North America, friends. We're doing real well in North America. And the opposite of that coin is feeling superior because you're doing better than others is those who suffer a lot, feeling a sense of superiority because, oh, I suffer a lot and you don't, therefore God is putting me through all this stuff and I'm superior to you. It's interesting how pride and self-sufficiency breaks into our life. We can go the educational route and tout our pedigree and the letters behind our name, and this is where I studied it, and this is where I learned, and we can make people feel a little bit not superior because we're so educated. I love what Malcolm Muggeridge says. In our time, we have been educated into imbecility. Our leading places of education are in a very, very sad state. The other coin of, well, I'm not educated. I just sit at home and hear from God because I'm so spiritual, right? There's two sides to all of this. And we want to be careful that we never manifest the self-sufficiency of Jonah. I want to appeal to you as our church and myself deep in my heart. Our goal is that you would encounter Christ, you would engage with him in discipleship, and you would allow him to transform you into his image. That's the plan. But it takes a long time for some of us to get to that point where we're just going to say, Lord, we just want to let you be who you are in my life. Verse 4, you can put up the first little block of S's. I alliterated this for you. Those of you who like to take notes, I love it. I send Alicia this stuff, and then she puts it in a cute little package. Thank you, Alicia. Look at those little steps downward. You are clever. Brilliant. Well, you've heard the word storm before come up in the Bible. The Lord, verse 4, hurled a great wind storm. The Greek equivalent I love, it's called seismos megas. It's a very brutal storm. Everything in Jonah is great and big. There's great storm. There's great fear. There's great calm. There's greater fear. It is a hyperbolic story. Everything's kind of amplified. And the sea, the storm, might tempt us. When you hear the phrase sea, who went to the Revelation conference yesterday at the ladies' conference, Revelation? Did they explain to you in the book of Revelation when it says, there will be no more sea? Good, because I wanted to tell you. Thank you. That word sea in Revelation, there will be no more sea, it's a very interesting theme of the Bible. I've always found it disappointing because I love the beach, right? My beach friends are here, and I'm like, what do you mean there's no sea in heaven? That's terrible. But when you look at the usage in the Old Testament and New, the sea stands for chaos, disorder, confusion, out of control, raging. Disorder, chaos, confusion, out of control, raging. Anybody have a week that might not have been in your control? Anybody's life this year, wow, I just heard every day. I can't control. This is what God is saying here to you and to me. You can't control your life. We don't make a declaration of independence in this church. We make a declaration of dependence on the only one who can control your life. And when Revelation says there will be a new heaven and a new earth and there will be no longer any sea, disorder, chaos, and confusion, gone. You're in a relationship and a closeness with Christ and you live with him. It's beautiful. Storms, C.S. Lewis says, are good for us. God sends them because it's like surprising the basement of your life. You ever surprise the basement? See, if you go down to the basement, you start to make some noise, and there's creepy crawlies and nasties down there. Many of you have lovely basements, but just work with me. I'm talking eerie C.S. Lewis, England, Ireland, Scotland basements that are kind of nasty down there, right? So he says, if you just sneak up and whip the light on real quick, quietly, wham, you see what's down there. And when God brings a storm into your life and mine, we get a little glimpse of the cracked, broken features of our own heart that we may need to deal with. Storms surprise your basement. I love that phrase, when you're tipped, you'll see what comes out of you. Oh, Kathy left her water bottle. How perfect. Right? You take the lid off this. This is for you, art for the children, right? When you're tipped, what comes out of you is what's inside. And sometimes we need a little storm to see what's going on in here. I'll tell you, I've been watching very patiently my buddy Stan and Kathy Pegg. You go to the Royal Terrace, and you'll see some really hurting people. And it will take your day and put it into a very, very new perspective. Ron is coming close to being with Jesus, and yesterday he just slowly breathes out one word at a time, water, like when he wants some water. And his spirit is as strong as ever, but his body is failing, but his spirit is strong. And Kathy walked in the room, and boom, pure light, pure joy. Loving her husband, fulfilling her vows for better or for worse. And you look at the storm in Kathy's life, and it's bringing this joy and this light and this peace and this levity. And when Stan is with his wife, Annie, he's honest about the pain of it. But he also, hello to this person and hello to that person. And there's fruitfulness and joy in the middle of your storm. Because as I told you last week, God shows up in the middle of the storm. That's a storm in the sea. The sailors. The sailors are afraid. The mariners, verse 5, were afraid. That word is yare. Greek equivalent is phobos. It's the strongest word for that petrified fear in combination with awe and wonder. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Understanding. When your storm comes in a circumstance or a person, do you fear the storm and the person, or do you understand that the fear of the Lord, Yahweh, who controls the storm and your life, he's in control? Is that the default setting? Or do you get frightened of the circumstance, angry at the people, or do you say, Lord Jesus, what are you saying in the storm? You're right here. The mariners are afraid. They don't know God. They have gods, but they don't know the true God. And God is doing something amazing in real time. He's taking Jonah and the sailors from encounter, engage, to transformation. Watch, it's quite amazing. They hurl the cargo in the ship to lighten them for them, and they're petrified. You know, when you see very hardened sailors who are strong characters, you ever meet sailors? Anybody meet like a good, hardened sailor that's been on the sea for a long, long? Oh, you have, eh? I have. Not big on personal hygiene. You know, they're not dressing like us. They're tough. But when they're afraid of a storm, it's very interesting. That's quite a storm, right? Jesus said to his disciples in the middle of their storm, when Christ was in the boat with them, sleeping, like Jonah, ironically, says to Peter, why are you so afraid? He doesn't use the word delos. Sorry, he doesn't use the word phobos. He says to Peter, why are you so delos, cowardly? There's a fear and a wonder and an awe that brings us right to God. There can be a fear that's cowardly that we're warned of. And the sailors are not that. They're the legit fear. They're like, whoa, this is crazy. And they do everything they can to stop the storm from breaking their ship up. It's a work. It's working for your salvation, and we know that the gospel is all grace. Verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, down, and fell asleep. I'm going to talk about that word fell in a moment. He fell fast asleep. That word is radam, fast asleep. It is a profound rest, an unconsciousness, or even a stupor. When I wanted to be married at 18 years old, I was looking for every single individual to help me on that journey. How do I find a wife, and what do I do? And reading my verses, and delight yourself in the Lord. And I had all these little things that I wanted to find a wife. Billy Strachan, my favorite mentor, a drunk from Glasgow, Scotland, who got a hold of Jesus. He said, Dan, come here. And he opened up the book of Genesis. He said, Dan, God took Adam. And what does it say? Just like Jonah, God put Adam to sleep. He put him to sleep. And then he brought the woman to him. Dan, have a nice rest and hang in there, and I'll bring the woman to you. Well, I didn't know it was going to be 30 years later, but it was. And my beloved Julia showed up. Some of you are in the middle of a storm, and you're trying to do everything you, and you're in your good intentions to fix the problem. You can't. You can't. Remember Nona? What are you going to do? You can't. He's fast asleep. God put Adam to sleep. And he put Abraham to sleep when he made a covenant. Profound passages in the book of Genesis. That sleep is the same sleep of Jonah. And it's the sleep where God wants to speak to you. Jonah is sleeping, and God says, I can speak to him. And guess how God speaks to Jonah? This is too good, guys. This will preach, man. You know, we come into our little groups of people who all agree with us and all love Jesus and understand our language, and it's very comfortable. And what does God do to Jonah? The captain of a pagan vessel going to Tarshish. Multiple gods in this man's life, because if you were on that boat, you would have brought the god of water. You would have brought the god of dry land. You would have brought the god of the heavens, and you would have lined those gods up. That's what they did. They had a pantheon of gods. And that captain, who's completely distant from Jonah and his god, Jonah spoke to supposed to speak the word of the Lord to that guy, and the guy wakes him up and says, what are you doing? Get up. Don't think God won't send someone in your life who does not know him to speak into your life and mine. It's quite amazing when he does that. What do you mean, sleeping? Call out to your God, Elohim. Call out to your Elohim, your sky God, your individual who controls something in the chaotic universe of the sea. Call out to him. Call out to your impersonal God. Perhaps the God, the impersonal force, will give thought to us that we may not be destroyed. We are so there in this generation. You ever hear people say that phrase, oh, I'm throwing it out to the universe? Hear it all the time. Just, hey, throw that out to the universe. It's a Hindu kind of a Buddhist concept. Or just toss whatever you're thinking out to the impersonal force in the universe, like Star Wars, the force, and then you might get some help. I can't tell you anything more soul-destroying than that. Somehow the impersonal, universal force is going to help me. God is intensely personal, and he's bringing you, and he's bringing me slowly into that transformation relationship. He's doing it to Jonah and the sailors at the same time. Ephesians 5 says, awake, O sleeper, same language, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Make the most of every opportunity, says Ephesians. The days are evil. Interesting, eh? That's the sailors, that's the sleeper. Now the suspect, verse 7, the suspect, Nate. The suspect gets scrutinized now. Wake up, call on your God. One thing Jonah does not do during this whole discourse when God speaks to him, when the sailors speak to him, you know what Jonah never does? You notice? What's Jonah not on record doing here? He doesn't pray. He doesn't call out to his God. He doesn't talk to God. Are you quick to pick up the phone and make the text and put up the social media post, or when you're something's going on in your life, are you quick to talk to someone else, or is your default setting, I'm going to talk directly to the Lord about this? Jonah doesn't do that, but trust me, he's getting there. They said to one another, let's cast lots so that we may know, the verb is yada, know intimately on whose account this rah, this evil, same word used in the early text, has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell, second time, fell asleep, fell on Jonah. The word nafal means falling down into sin or judgment, or it can mean falling down in worship. Which one is Jonah experiencing? The imaginary usage of falling is also prevalent in prophetic literature, where it often signifies the downfall of nations, doesn't care about Nineveh, or individuals, only cares about himself, due to disobedience or rebellion against God. That's that little word, fell. Amazing. They said to him, tell us, why has this come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you about? Amazing the scrutiny, eh? Basically, they're saying, who are you? Identity. You ever been in a world that has had more of an identity crisis than ours today? Amazing, eh? This is who I am. Pick your list. I don't know who I am. This is who you are. Amazing. The identity crisis with children today. And guess what Jonah says? Kind of gets shocked into the reality. It's amazing. I'm Hebrew. He turns their questions upside down and he starts with his race. I'm Hebrew and I fear Phobos, Yahweh, petrified, in awe of Yahweh, the Elohim of the heavens who made the sea and the dry land. That, my friends, is a great sermon. Who are you, Jonah? Hebrew? I belong to Yahweh, the sky force of the universe, who's personal and real. Yahweh, the Lord of heaven. He made the sea. He's the God of the sea, not your little God of the sea. He made the heavens, not your little God of the heavens. And he made the dry land. And they're like, oh, that's your God? Amazing. He preaches Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that amazing? Jonah's now fulfilling, despite himself, despite his disobedience, he's fulfilling what God had already planned in his life. It's amazing. He quotes Genesis. When you talk to people about Jesus, what a great place to start. Creation. Driving through that snow yesterday while it's coming down and everywhere, and I thought every single one of those flakes is different. What a great conversation starter. Now, I don't know that. I know if I take a little swath of those flakes and put them under a microscope in a cold area, I suppose, they all look different. But I don't know if every snowflake in the entire world is different. I accept that by faith. But what a God who can create all those beautiful snowflakes, all different. Then they said to him, what should we do that the sea may quiet down for us? And the servant makes a suggestion. Oh, we're on to the next page. We'll be done soon. Next slide, please. And the servant makes a suggestion. Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, into the chaos, into the disorder, into the crazy unknown. Throw me in there. And then the sea will quiet down. For I know, yada, I have intimate knowledge that it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. He's finally understood. If you want to be saved, there needs to be a substitute and a sacrifice. Throw me into the storm. Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, and he calms that storm immediately and says, pretty soon, I'm going to be thrown into a storm that I'm not going to get saved from. That storm of the cross that this is all pointing to. There needs to be a substitute. Jonah says, if you throw me in, it'll stop. Isn't it great that you don't have to be the substitute for your sin, and I don't either? There's a substitute, and it's Jesus. This is all pointed to the cross. It's so beautiful. And the sailors, and this is another way the Bible is trying to bring some irony and some humor almost, the men rowed harder. These sailors are beautiful. They're looking at Jonah and saying, we don't want you to die. We'll work harder to keep us alive. And they row harder. Those people around us in our community, rowing hard. It's an amazing irony here that they're actually trying to save Jonah. But Jonah understands, you know what? You can only be saved if there's a substitute, and it's me. Verse 14, isn't this beautiful? Therefore, verse 14, man, I love this. They called out to Elohim. No, it's not what the Bible says. Verse 14 says, they cried out to the Lord, Yahweh, God of Jonah. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Despite himself, Jonah just brings a group of hardened, pantheistic sailors to the only true God through his disobedience. God will use you in your disobedience, my friends. He'll also use you in your obedience. There's much more joy in the obedience. They cried out to Yahweh and said, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not this innocent man's blood. For you, Yahweh, controller of the universe, you have only done what pleases you. In verse 15, they picked up Jonah and they throw him into the sea. And the sea ceases from its raging. The wages of sin is death, and a sacrifice appeases the wrath, just like this. It's so gospel-centered. And in verse 16, this is the sailors surrendering. The sailors surrendering. Verse 16, the men were seized by great fear. Verse 5, storm comes, it's a great storm, there's fear. Tempest rages, there's great fear. This will blow your mind. When they threw him into the water, everything ceased, and the sailors were exceedingly afraid. You see, now they got the fear of God. They got the actual real fear of Yahweh, the awe of the only one who controlled the universe and the only one who controlled their life and yours and mine. And it says, they were seized with great fear, phobos, yira. And the Lord, they were afraid of the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. It's called saving faith. They came from an encounter with the living God through a storm, and they engaged in praying to him, and he saved them. Jonah is flapping around in the water, and the ancient Uber fish shows up because God will not stop pursuing Jonah, and he will not stop pursuing you. And as Jonah's demonstrating the gospel to the sailors, God says, got lots for you to do. And the fish swallows Jonah. When the disciples were with Jesus in the boat, and you've all done the great study, if you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. I love it, because the first time the storm's raging, the disciples are in the boat with Jesus, he's sleeping, exactly the same narrative. And when they get in the boat, the wind and the waves stop. One thing is stopping wind, but waves crash for days after a storm. When the wind and the waves stop, you know who's in control. And Jesus looks at them, why are we so afraid? And they go, wow, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You may be right there in your experience with God. I'm kind of hearing from this creator God but I'm not sure who he is. And the disciples were right there in the boat. My caution is, don't jump out of the boat too soon. Stay in the boat with Jesus and let him calm your world. If he calls you out of the boat, by all means, but stay in the boat where it's calm. They are to a point now where they're like, well, we don't even know who this is, but we do know something. He controls everything. And then Peter says, the next time the storm's raging, hey, can I walk out to you? And he walks out, and he gets afraid, not phobos, delos, gets cowardly like we do, and he sinks. And in his cowardice and bravado, Jesus is there, just like the fish, and he rescues him. Then they get back in the boat, and the wind and the waves cease again. Guess what they say this time? They don't say, wow, even the wind and the waves obey you. They say, surely, yada. Now we know intimately you are the Son of God. Isn't that great? I don't know what your storms are. I know what mine are. They rage all the time. But I know that there's a God in heaven that if you have an intimate relationship with him, he will calm those storms and he will bring you to a knowledge of him that you could never, ever have without the storm. He will bring you to a knowledge of him through that storm that you could never have without him. And many of you, most of you, know exactly what that's like. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the storms. I don't like them, but I know they're used to conform us into your image, so I thank you for those storms. As we take some time to think and to pray and worship you, we want to know the real God, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and walk with you. Help us. We need you. Thank you for the grace that always pursues. We love you, and we honor and worship you in Jesus' name. It's important after the song is played.